with Hebrews, but I'm decided that it would be worth going through for me and for you, perhaps, I hope. And we're gonna pick up with where we left off. And we talked a lot about last time about angels. And we talked about the Torah, the law, which is meant, the writer, I think, when he refers to the prophets, that's what he's talking about, Moses and the prophets. And in order for us to rightly understand the ears of the audience that the writer was writing to, was it appears that it was primarily Jewish. They might have been in North Africa, Alexandria, we would call it. The Jews were everywhere throughout the Mediterranean. They still are. In the last 150 years, it's not been so good that they've been in that part of the world, because many of them have paid with their life simply for their Judaism. This is the worst kind of evil and darkness that we could even think of, that someone, regardless of their color, their pedigree, whatever it may be, that they should pay with their life. Now, we ought to be remembering Nigeria, because many brothers and sisters are under horrible persecution. The country is divided into three parts. The northern part is primarily Islamic. The middle part is kind of a mix of both Christianity and Islam. They seem to get along good enough. And then the southern part is primarily Christian, Roman Catholic. And by the way, the Roman Catholics, the bishops, a couple of bishops, we don't use those terms, but I understand where they're coming from. A bishop yesterday spoke on behalf of the country, and it was quite a simple request. Pray for the church in Nigeria. It's suffering horribly, and he could hardly hold back the tears. So we should remember this happens to believers. It happens to Christians. It has for 2,000 years. So his audience primarily being Jewish, he is using a lot of Jewish language and things that they understood, that if we don't quite get plugged into it, we might take it wrong. We might actually maybe not get the full meaning of it. I wouldn't say interpret it wrong, but we might not get the whole meaning of it, because very few books in the Bible deal with angels, talk about angels over the course of two full chapters. Angels are talked about. And why would that matter? Why does that, how important is that? Well, I think in the right context, it's very important. They have a part, for sure, in God's economy. We know that some portion of them, we are told a third of them fell, were drawn away into a cosmic rebellion against God. And man was the heart of that. Now, there's a lot of speculation what that rebellion was all about. I personally think we can pick up enough from it that it was unmitigated jealousy is what it was. And I think one of the things that perhaps we know the powers of darkness have is a jealousy towards the human race, particularly. And we're going to talk in this next chapter, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So there is a connection here. And it's very important. The writer is going to key in on that incredible psalm. I believe it's Psalm 69, or it's 8. I think it's 8, forgive me. My short term is not really working very well. But this, so he's going to hook these together a bit. And the hostility that these forces have directed at the human race. And when we talk of the human race, this is without regard to race, to ethnicity. This, God could care less. We as Christians should care less. it doesn't matter. Adam and Eve had in their genetic code, they had all of what is represented in this room in its physical appearance. But the physical, of course, is not the only thing. Man was created in the form of two genders, a male and a female. We often think, well, Adam was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. That's, of course, God said that. That, of course, is absolutely true. But you know, there are many, we are told that David had a friendship with a man, that exceeded the relationship with a woman. Now this has been perverted. They were gay. They weren't gay. That's ridiculous. That's not what the text is saying. Jonathan and David were very close. Jonathan, I've always thought, is a picture of us toward the Lord Jesus. The greatest thing Jonathan ever did is, it says, he took off his armor, took off his weapon, took off, he let go of everything that would protect him. And what did he do with it? He gave it to David. The greatest day in our lives. And it's a learning process. It's when we take off our armor, we take off all of these defensive things that we have, and offensive, and we give them to the Savior. We hand them to him and say, you are worthy of these. I mess it up. You take it. So the idea that my thought here on man and woman and this friendship was woman created to just simply as a to fill the void of a friendship. It was certainly part of it, but it was much deeper than that. Man could not have done what God intended. Now, why this is important is because the enemy's attack is going to begin in that episode against who? Against the woman. And then it spread to the man. Of course, the man was in complete agreement. We can't blame her. We shouldn't blame her. We better not blame her. But God knew that man could not do what he intended to do in the garden without Adam having a woman, without him having someone that was like him, because he had a number of things in mind. One of them, of course, was procreation. That was probably a major key. Man was not going to bear the young. The woman was, but yet she was a man. She was part of manhood or mankind. So this was, I think, posed an incredible reaction. This garnered an incredible reaction by the powers of darkness. They could not understand nor accept, at least in part, and I don't pretend to know what they are thinking, but I think we can get some idea of what they were thinking, is that here are these dirt people. That's what I'll call them, dirt people. Okay? Imagine, we've read in the Bible about angels. They're quite bright, they're beautiful, they're powerful. One killed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers. They are very different than us, obviously, in appearance and in purpose in God's plan. But they couldn't stand the fact that here are two people, two other creatures unlike them, a male and a female, made of dirt, made of dust, that would be given so much authority, be given so much privilege. And let's not call it authority first, let's call it privilege. privilege before God. And Hebrews is going to talk a lot about this. Now, why is Hebrews so interested? Why is the author interested? Because he's talking to an audience that's very interested in this. And that audience is, I believe, primarily Jewish for the period. But I think we as Christians should be equally as interested in this. So the first chapter and the second chapter talk a lot about this angelic activity that is going on. Now, I'm of the opinion that the angels occupy a certain space in time and space. They are heavenly creatures. They're outside of the physical domain that man was put and inhabited, was to inhabit. Now, this is pretty obvious, I know, if we know our Bibles just a little bit, but I don't think that specific thing in our who we are as men and women is ever going to change. We are not going to be angelic creatures. We will and were made and born, unlike angels, human beings, man and woman, and we will remain forever, for all eternity, that. Of course, the wonderful caveat about that, or the wonderful result, is that we will be glorified. We will have a different body that no longer dies, and so on. So this was critical in the redemptive, and let's not just call it redemptive work, because we're sort of familiar with those terms. Let's call it a rescue mission by God. So here's this man, here's this woman. He either gives up. God gives up and says, I'll start over. I'll just wipe them out. Or he rescues them. Now, thank God he did this. This should give every one of us, as you sit here, no matter how difficult your life may have been, how much trouble you've been in, how bummed out that you have felt at times, or even right this moment, you were worth rescuing by God. He sent a rescuer. And this, in the Jewish mind, was in the form of, they couldn't put it all together. It was cryptic in the scripture. They couldn't quite, well, is it David or a David-like person that is going to be our victor? And yet, the problem of sin, the problem of redemption, how is that to be taken care of? God's a holy God. How are we to find, the Jews understood very well that the blood of the Lamb was the thing that gave them that repeated sacrifice. But how was this going to happen? They had no idea that this would be put into one per, I don't, I'm convinced of it. They had no idea. This was going to be expressed salvation, redemption, and rescuing by one person. And that person was going to be a man or part of the human race. And I want to use that term very much, because the human race, salvation as you and I have it this morning, as we sit here, I know you know this, but let me say it, and let me say it from the depth of my heart. Salvation that you and I know, real forgiveness, is impossible without a man. Impossible. Otherwise, God would have done it. And it wouldn't have been a fair fight, actually. He just would have, he would have just had to have just done it, snapped his fingers, well, we'll be done with all of this. And I'll just not, if I don't start over, I'll just say, all right, I'm going to change the rules. God does not change the rules. Not on this, for sure. And so it was necessary that salvation come through a man. Sin came through a man. Salvation came through a man. It could not have happened by an angel. It could not have happened by a human being. There had to be divine interaction. And I'll just quote from a distance Isaiah. God tells Isaiah, well, Isaiah's prophesying, and he is giving them the word of the Lord. And the Lord, of course, you can imagine his disappointment. His heart, and don't look at it just as disappointment. His heart was broken over Israel, just broken. He did so much. He loved them so much. They betrayed him in ways that we just really don't think that God could be touched in that way, but he was. Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem, you think that was a man alone weeping? That was God weeping over Jerusalem. Yes, God weeps. And he weeps in the form of another human being. It was so necessary that this happened. And Hebrews brings all of this together. And it's very important, not just for them, but for us as well. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, if we could go now to our text. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression, disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now we're going to take this apart. I wanted to get through the whole chapter, and I've already, my introduction was much, much too long. But here we have something very, there was a problem with the audience here. And we are told, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? They were neglecting the salvation that God had given them. They were, I think they were being persecuted. I think things were hard for them. We don't know the details of it, but we do know, we know enough about the history of the period that there was horrible persecution, especially by believing Jews. Horrible. By other Jews particularly. Paul was chased like an animal. He referred to them as wrestling with the beasts in Ephesus. I mean, and very often the beast language in the scripture is over and over again, and it there's lions and bears and there's leopards and and usually, especially Daniel, that language has to do with the way men behave. Have you run into beastly people? Have you acted beastly? We ought not to act beastly. We are called to a new life. We aren't just brute beasts anymore. But there was a time when we as people, until we came to Christ and he changed our hearts and gave us a heart of flesh and made us stand on our feet. And that imagery is there. Made us stand on our feet, meaning that we were able to stand before God as we were intended, as a man. And when I say man, I'm referring to man and woman. So this was quite an image here that we get that they were quite discouraged, and he was beckoning back to the angels giving to Moses the law, and that it was they, Moses was the intermediary, and the angels brought, of course, brought the tablets down. Now, there's a lot of verses that we won't have, I don't want to take the time to do it, but well, let's look at a couple of them. Galatians chapter 3. And this is even this is even in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose, Paul asks, then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, singular, the seed should come. And that's the word sperma, where we get the word sperm. It's the seed. Most of the translations in the New Testament where it says seed, it's almost exclusively sperma. And it's not capitalized. They have it capitalized here. They are trying to help us with their translation, but it can be misleading. It's not capitalized. Should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So Paul is looking back at the role that Moses played. He was the mediator, but the angels were handed the scrolls or handed the tablets in order to give to the children of Israel, which they were about to break before they even got down the mountain. They were breaking it. Let's look at another New Testament. This same image is Stephen talks about in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he who was in the wilderness, or in the congregation in the wilderness, with an angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And then in verse 53 of the same chapter, he's just recounting their own history. Verse 53, get there. Who, having received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it. And this is sort of goes along with what the Hebrew writer is saying here. If what was spoken by angels proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, imagine what it's going to be like now. Imagine the judgment that is going to come to every man and woman who rejects Christ. Boy, you go and look at that story in Exodus, and then you compare that, and I think that's exactly what it is. It is a parable that the Lord, I think it's summed up in a parable of the vine dresser who had people he had given care of his vineyard. And we know the reaction by the religious leaders was so vehement. They knew that he was talking about them. And the Lord asked them a question at the end of it. What will the king do to these evil landowners or these... what will he do? And they said, they actually answered him. He will destroy them. And that hour, that day, the final day is coming. So this is who the writer of Hebrews, this is, I think, that event that he is talking about. Look, if angels did this and they didn't obey, what's going to happen to you if you don't believe? And by the way, there were three I believe, three categories that the Lord said. There were those who went back to their farm, went back to their business, and persecuted God's people. It's interesting. In other words, there are some people, you preach the gospel to them, you get no reaction. They don't really care. They're ambivalent. It doesn't mean that they're going to be ambivalent for the rest of their life. We shouldn't be so quick to give up or to think that God is done. He's never done. Remember, he's on a rescue mission. He rescues people and situations that we long gave up on. So this is why in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. This is the only time this nautical term is used in the New Testament. The idea is a ship in the water that is anchored to the ground or to the bottom of the ocean, loses its mooring, and it is slipping. Does it always know that it's slipping? I mean, if you've been on a boat, I haven't been on, I don't like boats. I get seasick really, really quick, motion sickness. I went on a half-day boat once out of Long Beach. I was only 13 years old, and we were out there with my friends, and I got so sick. You know what I did? I jumped overboard. I was a good swimmer. I kicked my shoes off and I jumped overboard because I knew I was so sick. And the captain, I thought he was going to gaff me. You know what gaffing is?
Yeah.
I thought, he got so mad at me. Which I don't blame him, you know. And he's trying, and everybody's fishing and the lines are all off. But, so I'm not a boat person. Okay, but this boat image that we have here is we drift, and many times the drifting it can be quite slow. You don't even notice it. Before you know it, you're hundreds of yards out or to one side. This is what happens. And this was what was happening to them. Now, this can also happen to us. Now, this is not about our salvation. Hopefully, we will continue in the faith. We will continue to walk with the Lord, even when we have hard times, even when we are struggling. And the Lord, just so wonderfully for me, in my experience, he has got such a strong grip on me that I think he leaves his fingernail marks in me. And he doesn't let us go. But for them, Paul is saying, look, man, or I'm saying Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, is saying, look, this great salvation that has been given to you, if you neglect it, and the idea here of neglect is it doesn't, you know. No, it will be the passion, and it will be the desire of your life. Nothing else will matter but the Lord. Now, we go through periods when we can't say that that's true. I'm the first to say that. But the writer is telling them, and apparently they had fallen into this, and I think it was persecution. They were discouraged. And we can get discouraged. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles, I'm on verse 4, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God was bearing witness to the word. Now I think the signs and wonders, in my Christian background, I was a signs and wonder Christian 40, 50 years ago. It was mainly the Christians. I'll blame them, the ones that I was around. But you know, mostly when we talk about signs and wonders in the Bible, we typically, and I please check check me on this. Most of the signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. Now, we do have Philip, who was not an apostle, he was an evangelist, who did, there were signs under his hand. Now, what's my point? Am I saying that it just sort of faded out and it's no longer for today? I'm not foolish enough to say that, because it's not true. We are hearing stories, especially in Iran, in the Islamic world, where the Lord is doing miraculous things. And it kind of goes with this, the signs and wonders and the various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Very important line there. Not because somebody, well, I've got enough faith to lay hand. Look, James tells us to lay hands on the sick. And if they have committed any sin, that's the first thing, it shall be forgiven them. Sometimes our sin sickness has to do with forgiveness. Knowing, consciously aware of God's forgiveness, nothing will make you happier. I don't care what state we're in, nothing will make you happier than to hear God say that he forgives you. Now, how does he say it? Does he use that language? For me, it's just a sense of God's pleasure, of God's acceptance. The heavens open, kind of. And it releases you and relieves you of a lot of things. Not just the guilt, but also it empowers you and me to walk with him, when otherwise we find that we stumble constantly. But all according to his own will. He knows when the right to apply the right thing under those circumstances. Not because you or I, or any man, or woman for that matter, command God. Right. Who do we think we are? The arrogance. Right. The arrogance of it. But generally speaking, the writer is telling them, look, what you heard came to me through those, he says here, God all, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord first and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So Hebrews was written probably 30 years after Christ's ascension. And there were a lot of writings around. We actually have quite a few of them. And they were strange. But they were people's account. I think that's why Luke wrote his epistle, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he specifically mentioned that there were many treaties out there. There were many codexes out there, many letters. But I have done interviewing. Okay, that's the idea. That we can actually say that with some certainty. He interviewed Mary. He interviewed Elizabeth. He was a very careful historian. In order that he could set in order what had happened. Why? Because there was a lot of different stories. No different than today. So moving on to verse 5 here. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now he says a marvelous thing here. First of all, he talks about another world. Isn't that wonderful? And it's not the word cosmos. Okay, the cosmos, that's in 1 John language. Love not the cosmos. This word is almost used exclusively in the New Testament to refer to the Greco-Roman world. We would call it today the Western world or the Eastern world. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Angels have a role, But the world to come is not going to be part of their forte. It's going to be this rescued creature called man, male and female. They, and they alone, have been granted this authority. But of course, he can't do it as long as we're in a fallen state. Look at what's around us now. It doesn't matter what we do, who we vote in, what king comes into power. I mean, have we learned not history yet? We make a mess of everything. Why? Because we're out of relationship with God. That's why. This is why Jesus' centermost message over and over and over again, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is this. That is his message right to the very end. It says during that period of 40 or 50 days after his resurrection, it says he spoke to the disciples about what? The things of the kingdom of God. You'd think, after 3 years, he must have said all he needed to say. Apparently not, because he kept talking with them about it. And then, of course, we have Paul saying that it is your Father's good pleasure to do what? Give you the kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, we have a remarkable calling, just beyond belief, the calling that we, as his people, bought by the blood of the Lamb. So let's read on and try to get some ground under our feet here. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place. Now it's interesting that Hebrews, the writer, never mentions the author of the verse he's quoting. I read a commentator years ago. I think it might have been Andrew Murray. No, I think it was Andrew Murray. No, it was F.B. Meyer. It was F.B. Meyer called the Holy of Holies, which is his treatise on Hebrews. It's a devotional commentary, but it's very good. You could actually read it as a devotion. I mean, it's that kind of book. It's wonderful, just wonderful. One of the things he said about Hebrews is that Hebrews is the only book in the Bible, we could say God, of course, by inspiration, has written the whole of the library. He's the author of the whole of the library. But F.B. Meyer pointed out that this is the only book that never refers to the author who's being quoted in the Old Testament. And he said, this book was truly written by God. In other words, this is God speaking. Don't look at it as Isaiah. Don't look at it as David in the Psalms. Don't look at it as Moses. It's God speaking. So this language, but one testified in a certain place. Who's the one? It's God. And I always like that. Did you follow me on that? I hope so. I hope it means something, because the Bible is so full of twists and turns that are so wonderful, and this is one of those that Hebrews is unique. I think there's only one place of all the Old Testament that is quoted, there's only one that mentions who is being quoted in the Old Testament. The rest of them, and there's dozens of them, it's always put in this kind of language. One testified. Who's the one? God. Because in the end, who do we have to deal with? God alone. God isn't talking. He's no longer using a mediator apart from himself. Of course, Christ is our mediator, but that's the point. He was God. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to his feet. Now, of course, David is being quoted here. Marvelous psalm, marvelous revelation. And this was a revelation that came through just reflection. I think David might have been just out in the field taking care of the sheep, and he looked around and he said, my goodness, even the wild animals are subject to me. I mean, if nothing else, if I can't use my strength and my quickness, I can use my brain. They can't outsmart me. They don't rule us. And he observed this. God, man has such a special place in God's economy. And he's not removed us. He's not banished us. He's rescuing us in order that we may be put back in right relationship with him so he can continue using us. Verse 8 here, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. And that's a hard stop. It's a period. And that's important. So we don't yet see. I think there were things that we were intended to control that we have no control over now, that one day we will. Now we know, we know the greatest human being that ever walked the face of the earth in every way was the Lord Jesus. We also know as a man, he did what with the waves and the wind? Death itself. See, he was the only man. He was the only son of Adam who had that God could commit such authority and such power to. But it was intended, I believe, for all of us. And I think one day, this is how we will rule on the earth. Not out of my selfish ambition, not out of my own personal gratification. Thank God, if we know ourselves, we'd be scared to death to have that kind of power. It's rare to find men and women both. I think women tend to be a little more frequent in their humility about this sort of thing. They don't take authority to themselves. You have a hard time even giving them. And they often run things much better than men. Men are more, they're more rugged. They're meant to be like that. They're in the fight. I was raised in that kind of a house. I mean, I was to act not like my sister. My sister was this dainty, pretty. My dad would get so upset, I'd be doing the floor, mopping the floor and waxing it. I did it till Debbie and I got married. My parents would say, I need you to come wax the floor. Nobody waxes the floor like you. I said, Mom, come on. You know, so I'd do it because I loved them. But I remember I'm doing the floor, and my dad's standing there, and my sister's doing nothing, not to me. To me, she's doing nothing. I said, she doesn't have to do anything. And he's smoking his cigarette. He used a filter. So he looked like FDR. And he had his bourbon in his hand, and he said, shut up and finish. He just wouldn't put up with it. And I didn't fight it. I love my sister to this day. But the point is that we don't yet see what all God intends, but he has not changed the program. But he cannot trust it to this humanity. This is why the new creation is so important. And the moment you and I become a Christian, we enter into the new creation. Yeah. All things have become new. All things. All things? Well, nothing's outside of all. All things have been. Well, then what's the problem? How come I? Look, this is a time of testing. It's a time of proving. You know, we use the word tempt. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The word, without a doubt, is the word testing. Because God doesn't tempt anybody, but he tests us. He tested Eve. He tested Adam. Either they could take their life and they take the reins, or they depend on God. He already had problems with creatures that were, I'm speaking of the angels. So we do not yet see all things put on. This is what we have to look forward to. We don't yet see all of it, but it's coming. It's coming. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. Now, what does this say to us? What does this really mean? Yesterday I talked to Ben Hebert and June. They are Canadian missionaries to Cuba. And they have an unusual look into a country that it's illegal to. Well, I think we can travel from here there and from to there now, but that's a mystery. I mean, I've been fighting Cuba since I was in second grade. I mean, we were doing duck and cover drills. Everybody remember the duck and cover? Well, the older people, duck and cover drill. Yeah, that was because of the Cuban Missile Crisis. We were going to get thermonuclear detonations over the top of our head. But so Ben called me, and I just asked him how are things, how are the brothers and sisters in Cuba? And he said this so perfectly, it floored me. He said, well, one brother told me, he said, you know, we don't have anything here in Cuba. Now, do you believe that? I believe that. They don't have the food that they need. They virtually don't have, they don't have the power, the energy. They don't have, listen, that's why they're still rebuilding 1955 Chevrolet four-door Bel Airs. Supposedly, these are a marvelous work, all these vehicles, because they are not allowed. They have no interaction. And he said, so this brother said to Ben, and he said it with a smile. He said it from his heart. He said, we don't have anything here, but Jesus is here. And I thought, I don't know if that just, man, did that just hit me. And if Jesus is there, what more do we need? Now, I'm not going to give up my cushy life, okay? I'm afraid I'm not that sacrificial. But man, did it just speak to my heart. Jesus is here. This is, I think, what the Hebrew writer, but we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, we ought to quote this verse, and well, we should. This verse is a marvelous reminder that he tasted death. He didn't just dip his, the idea of one guy that I read is the idea in the language is not that he came over and just touched one part of us, okay? This is as though the Lord Jesus, this is a miraculous miracle of God. He tasted your death, my death, and every human being that has ever lived and will ever live, he tasted their, mine and yours and their death completely. Now, how God could do this in the 6 hours he was on the cross, It was a miracle, but that's what happened. You can see why the Lord Jesus was in such physical state. It's a wonder his body stayed together. I mean, his physical body, after being beaten the way that he was. I have a book written by a doctor. Which doctor does the autopsies? A pathologist. So this guy was a pathologist. He did the post-mortem on what the Lord physically went through. He wrote it back in the 30s. It's absolutely stunning. You wonder, how in the world did he get up that hill? Well, in one case, of course, he didn't. Simon was grabbed and carried the cross, the Cyrenian. And that's another story. But anyway, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now verse 10, and we're going to wrap it up here. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now this requires some meditation, doesn't it? But carefully, what is it saying? It was fitting. It was right. It was necessary. It was the only way it could be done. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? I mean, this is God, isn't it? Yeah, this is Colossians, but this is God. Only God could do this. You can understand why the church in the early years of the church's history, this struggle with, well, the humanity was a man. Well, yeah, but he was God. Well, we struggled with that for over 300 years before we finally gave in to the Trinitarian definition. He was fully God, yet the Son, and yet fully man. In bringing many sons to glory. So just like Adam, all of us were put into a state of ruin because of Adam and Eve. Jesus has, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, of course, but the recovery of the human race could only be done by a man. But it couldn't be done by just any man. And it couldn't have been done by a man alone. Only God, as Isaiah said, I am the Lord, your Savior. And I love it. There's a hard stop, a period. And God says, I know of no other. That just thrills me. Hard stop. It's almost like he was teasing them. You're out looking at all these gods to make you happy. We do the same thing. We just don't have the same gilded materials, is all. But we worship ourselves. For both he who sanctifies, let me back up, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Now the word is actually prince. Captain is not in the text. It's prince, which actually means in the Jewish thought of the time, they actually call it, during what's called the Second Temple period that's happened after the Babylonian captivity, it's called, and if you Google it, you'll get some interesting stuff. It's called the two powers in heaven. And what they thought, now this is before Trinitarianism was developed, of course, is that the rabbis actually sat around and said, you know, we've been through all we've gone through, and we've done it because of our sin. We have turned our backs on God. God is not, he's not let us down ever. And yet there's always this interaction with what is often referred to as the angel of the Lord. And they decided, you know, there are two powers in heaven. One, they're both the same. They're both the same. Okay, they are monotheists. That is the one God, okay? But they said there is almost a co-regency that exists in the heavens. And we know that the Lord Jesus was given authority by his Father. He's a co-regent now. Now, how do we know that? Revelation 5, the Lamb sitting on the throne. Daniel 7, a Son of Man went to the Ancient of Days and sat on the throne. For us, as those who don't have the background of them, we would miss kind of the nuance of how this Jew is talking to other Jews. They were very familiar with this. So he is the prince of their salvation, perfect through suffering, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Who are the ones being sanctified? Me. And what does that mean? It means being set apart. It means being different than the rest of the world. And is that a challenge? You bet it's a challenge. Like never before in my life. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, and I think it would be fair to say, one heavenly Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So I'm going to leave it there. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because we have the same Father. We have the same divine life. We are not divinity, deity. Of course not. That's blasphemy. But we have been born of God. And what that means, and of course that's the book of, that's first and second John. That's the Gospel of John. That's actually mostly that's a John language. So what a great privilege to be men, to be women who are part of that humanity. We can't do without them. We can't have a human race without them. God intended us to do it together. And so we'll leave it there and pick it up and hope to move faster.